We are going to be speaking from Psalm 19 this evening. And so if you have a copy of the Scriptures or if you would like to listen intently as we read God's Word, I'm going to be reading Psalm 119 in its entirety for us. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom, or as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And what a beautiful psalm this is in so many ways, in describing for us the sheer beauty of the created order that we see about us, the regularness of God's creation that we can participate in and we're grateful for every day. When we arise again, we go to our jobs and the sun is there, just like it was, like God promised. The seasons change, they come, they go. Everything is in its order. The sky, the stars are running just as God said. And when we look at this psalm and the way that it's constructed, just for the sheer look at the poetry of it, a look at the words of it, the way that it's constructed, we can see a beautiful symmetry to the psalm and the way that it is made. As was mentioned earlier, we have the two mentions here of ways that God has revealed and chosen to reveal Himself and does so. We see also within the very framework of the words that David has penned by the Holy Spirit of God, we see such a symmetry. And there's for those who keep score on such things, and maybe there's some of you here who know more of this than I would, but the chiastic beauty in the poetry here, every line and having something answer and a parallelism that is there in the Scripture that you can see how the heavens and the expanse and how the day and the night and the speech and the voice and the utterances and the tent and the bridegroom and all of these things form a poetic symmetry and a beauty to this, which we can't replicate and don't intend to. We do intend to comment on a few of these things here tonight. But I'm going to do something now that's going to just change your direction of thinking. I'm going to go in a way that you probably weren't ready for. So turn over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. And I'm going to read a few verses here. And I want to point something out to us tonight as we read these words and as we think upon this psalm. we need to have a context in which it's framed. In Luke 19, beginning in verse 37, I'll read through verse 34. The occasion here is the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem at the close of his ministry. And as he was coming in, we'll break in on the context here, how people were receiving him. Again, from verse 37, we read, "As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" There's an old saying which goes something like this: there's no one so blind as he who will not see. Speaking to the obstinate, obdurate mind and person. The one who has the capability, the intellectual wherewithal to understand and comprehend, but just absolutely refuses to see it. We see that sometimes in small children as they come to learn and they come to age, they soon grow out of that, usually, we hope. Sometimes we see it in older children. Sometimes we see it in older persons, and it's not at all attractive, is it, to see that obstinacy there? But there's also another saying which proclaims a parallel and yet a kind of a bookend sort of approach to what I'm saying here. This says, and this proverb says, "I see," said the blind man as he picked up his hammer and saw. It's foolishness, isn't it? Just because a man picks up his hammer, children, he doesn't see. A blind man can't see because he picked up his hammer. We realize that there's a play on words there between the saw, this kind of a saw, and something that we, in the past tense, have seen. Well, these two things we see, both of these little sayings, teach us something about the crowds that day when Jesus of Nazareth rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. One, you see, is like the hard-hearted Pharisee, the man who will not see. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because they're doing that which obviously isn't right. You know, Hosanna to God, the Son of David. They're calling you king. They would not see what was so obvious before their eyes. They refused to see. They had all of the evidences that were there, and they absolutely refused to see it or admit it. And then there's the other saying, which is represented by the whimsical crowd. Who was there with the palms? Who was there putting their clothes on the back of the donkey? Who was there saying, "Praise God for all these wonderful things"? And yet, within the space of a day or so, what were they saying? They were cursing God. They were cursing the Son of God. They were shouting for His death, asking for His blood to be let. How whimsical they were. You see, they were like the second man who foolishly said, "I see, here's the King. Now I know exactly what's going to happen." They had the truth also before them, and they didn't see. They refused to see. Now, I preface our meditation on the psalm tonight with these words so that as we read and as we think of these things, we might be the better disposed to understand that the source of true knowledge is the fear of the Lord and not our keen powers of observation. It comes from God. It is not mine. It is not my intellectual prowess, if I could even begin to hope that I had such a thing. It is not my cleverness that earns me the understanding that I have of God. It is His sheer grace and favor that He has revealed these things to me. That a Christian man may say. If we can observe that men of colossal intellects have long looked into the skies and seen nothing. See how many of you have read this book. But a pale blue dot. Carl Sagan made a religion out of his voyage in the cosmos, his personal voyage. While yet the humble shepherd king of Bethlehem was favored to see the glory of God. What a difference. How the wise by his wisdom could not see God. And yet this poor, humble shepherd boy who would become the king of Israel was favored to see God's glory. I think that sets the tone for the psalm, don't you? This is something that you and I see, Christian, as we read this text here tonight. You and I understand, and we enter into its meaning, and we can grasp it very quickly. It's intuitive to us because, after all, we have a nature that's different. We have a nature. We need to remember that it requires a spiritual person to see the realities of which David speaks so eloquently. It takes a spiritual knowledge. And yet, we're also assured certainly that God does speak universally and plainly to all. It's here in front of your eyes, if you will but see. It's there. See, again, the problems are not out there with what's presented. The problem is not that God hasn't carefully recorded and preserved what we need. The problem is with mankind. And for David to come to this point and to write and pen these words, God had obviously worked in his heart as he had sat under that Judean sky and watched the heavens. As he had sat there and watched the sun rise as he was out tending his father's sheep. And he had seen, no doubt, in his culture, the bridegroom as he came to the festive time with all of his clothes donned. And he was not only bright because of the clothes and the colors that he was wearing, but his face was just radiant. And it communicated to those about him the joy and the happiness that he had. Just like the sun, he's saying, coming across the sky. It comes out and beaming in radiance. And it lights everything in the earth. And so David had all these things in his mind and in his heart. And he could apply them because of the work of grace that God had done in his heart. Well, this psalm praises God for his glory. Revealed in a two-volume work of divinity, we could say. And I'm borrowing that phrase. Many have said that before me if you've looked at this. There is that natural revelation which is revealed, or that which is revealed that's out there, as well as what God has spoken and recorded for us. And each one has its place in our contemplation as the people of God. The Bible tells us here in this psalm that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. That's what they're speaking about. And you see that when you walk out. It's no wonder that when you walk to that Grand Canyon, as was mentioned earlier, it's easy for you to think about God. And yet, the fellow standing next to you, he sees a big ditch that was etched out by eons of time and chance. And you're standing there wondering, how can it be so? You're thinking, why the difference? Come back to this. It's by the grace of God that you have been chosen child of God, to see this. You are privileged to see something that no one else wants to see, delights to see, desires to see. You have been given something here. You have been given a peek at the glory of God in a way that the world knows nothing about. There's a parallel to this in the book of Deuteronomy, or a parallel thought, I'll say, in Deuteronomy 5. In verse 22, Moses here is, of course, recounting what God has done. And he says, "These words the Lord spake to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire and of the cloud and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more." Now, young ones, of course, what is he describing here? A mountain on fire. God speaking here. He's speaking of Mount Sinai when the children of Israel were gathered in that wilderness camp there where God had called them out to, and he was going to speak to them. And he goes on, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives." There's the parallel that we have to a historical event in the life of the church of Israel of old. Here we find that Israel was privileged to have the glory of God revealed to them in a way that the rest of the world had nothing to do with. They knew nothing of it. They saw the glory of God, and they heard the voice of God. Child of God, you see the glory of God when you look about you, because it's telling. God has revealed this in Scripture. And you can use this in various ways. You can also declare it, and we should declare it. Just as it's said here, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Just as they do that work, so it's our privilege to take up that same theme and declare it. Just as it pours, as day utters its speech and night reveals to knowledge. Just as a fountain, as we look there in verse 2, here I read it from a different translation from my notes, and what we're reading from the New American Standard says, the point that I want to bring out, day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. It's like an overflowing well. You've seen a beautiful fountain, some of the fountains maybe down on the plaza, and how that one pool overflows into the next. Picture that. That's day. All the daylight is showing all the glory of God. It's revealing. All the light comes out, children, and it shows all the animals, and you can go to the zoo, and you can go to the planetariums, and you can go to all the places, and you can see the wonderful works of God. And then the stars come out at night. And instead of just hiding and going away, this overflowing fountain just flows into the next. It comes into the night, and it begins to tell. It's a constantly ongoing thing that speaks of the glory of God. And that's what's going on here in David's thought. It's going from night, or from day to night. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. We said that the lost man, or the man without a spiritual knowledge of God, does not understand these things. And yet here it says there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. How so? Well, he's accountable for that and for understanding these things, even though he will not admit them or will not want to know them, and will do his best to suppress the knowledge of it. He might even admit it to a degree and then twist it into some thing, some religion, like Mr. Sagan did in his Cosmos, a worship of nature and his own, and your own religion, And that's what's done. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their testimony is there. Their line, that word, is just a word for a judgment, a string line that you stretch up when you want to have a rule between, or have a transfer a point, let's say, from the ceiling to the floor. And those of you who build, you get out the string line and you stretch it down and you put a weight on the bottom and you can transfer pretty accurately a point from one place to the other. So is our word here. These things that God has created are acting like that string line. They're spoken in such a way that they're judging, that they're dividing. And it's gone through all the earth and they're words to the end of the world. And then he speaks of that tabernacle for the sun, which we spoke of earlier, and the bridegroom coming out of his chamber and the rising from one end of the heaven to the other, nothing being hidden from its heat. And then he stops and then he goes into the other table or the other part of the library and he pulls out the other book, doesn't he? And he says, now we're going to speak about the law of the Lord. Because as Calvin has noted and as many others before him, this creation is but a theater in which God reveals his glory. And now, though man cannot, he sees it, yet he cannot contemplate or comprehend it correctly. So what does he need in his condition? What does God need to send to us? Well, he gives us something that's more sure than everything else. And it's the Word of God, the law of the Lord, which is perfect, that converts the soul, the testimony of the Lord that makes wise the simple, that takes a young child and turns him into a diligent scholar, and a person who is knowledgeable in the ways of God. The person who was a profligate, the person who was abandoning themselves to all manner of sin and ungodliness, God takes that person and converts them and turns them into a person who loves the Lord and who walks in His ways. And now his heart rejoices in God. He sees that the commandment is true and right, and that the fear of God commands his days and his nights. And he makes it a, has rather a great desire for them all the days of his life. He realizes that the warnings that God gives to him are more precious than anything from Scripture, because he realizes there's but a step between him and death, just like David. He realizes that but it were for the grace of God, he would plunge into an eternal abyss and never return. He has nothing. And so he's rejoicing in this. And then the last section of this psalm we see plainly. The David, he gives some practical observations. We have these two ways, the God in which he reveals himself, generally, and then specifically, and surely, in his testimony. And David, rather than just saying that's nice and that's a nice way to end the evening, he says, you know what? I need to apply this. I need to gain from this, or I haven't done anything. Practical observations made here, which we see prayers and desires of the godly. And all Scripture and all God's truth should have that production in us. It should produce in us. And when you see something or someone taking in the Word of God, that it has no practical effect upon their life, you may be sure that the Word of God is not operative in their heart. The Word of God has its effect. It is powerful. And it does produce in us its desired ends. God's desired ends. First of all, we see that God's Word is of a penetrating, or His revelation is of a penetrating nature. When He thinks about the sun, and He sees how that the sun penetrates, goes to all places across the earth, no doubt David's reminded of the Word of God, which penetrates even to the very soul, the joint and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. David asks the question, who can understand his errors? Who can even begin to wonder or pretend to understand? Jeremiah 17, those words that the prophet there was challenging the people of God by, that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all. Who can know it? It was a rhetorical question. He didn't stop there just to make us feel bad. He went on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart and try the thoughts. And that's what David's thoughts are here. It's the Word of God. It's God who does these things. His word is supposed to be of a penetrating nature. And if it does not penetrate your heart and produce in you conviction of sin and draw out from you a love for Him, then it's not doing the work that's intended. So David prays and begins his prayer with a confession that he does not understand his errors. And then, please cleanse me from my secret faults, the things that your word is revealing in me. And then we see the preserving nature of the revelation of God. Secondly, it has this effect. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me. There's this preserving effect that the Word of God has for each of us. It keeps us from being out there tonight going contrary to the Word and the will of God, that Word that's operating within us, that's distinguishing you from your fellow man. That's how God's mark is upon you. His Word is in your heart. His law is upon your lips. You love it. You've become like Christ in that. And you have a great desire toward His name and His glory. Then I shall be blameless, he says, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. That's the expectation, child of God, that you may have as the Word of God preserves you. That it will keep you from these things. But then thirdly, we see that it provides a holy example of the Word. A holy example of the Word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Where else will a man whose secret faults are apt to come up and harm his way, where else will he find the example by which to live except for the Word of God itself? Let the words of my mouth. Why does he pray this prayer? Why does he even think to pray this prayer? Because in seeing the Word of God, in seeing the way God is holy and great and powerful and awesome, it caused him to reflect and to think, you know, the words of my mouth are not always acceptable and right and good and holy and pure. They're not always those things that tend to edification and are of grace and are given in such a way that's helpful and building up to the body of Christ or myself even. And so, Lord, cleanse me from secret faults. Let the words of my mouth. When it gets down to that kind of practical religion, we're making progress in a godly way. And we're making strides. And that's a good thing. And you're in good company. David prayed these words. That shepherd boy who was a man after God's own heart, who wanted to have words that were acceptable. But he knew that he couldn't do these things without the strength and without the help of his Redeemer. And that's where he closes his prayer. With a cry for help from the rock, from his fortress, from his Redeemer, who was the one who purchased him back, the one who stood in his place, the one who would bring him unto glory eventually. These are the things that David were thinking on. These are just a few meditations from the psalm tonight. This is not an exposition, really, of the words in their entirety. But I think as we have occasion to interact with our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, our children, our family, our moms, our dads, or people that God brings into our way, and they don't see these things the way we do, and we're tempted to be so frustrated with them, we need to remember, you, children, are privileged. And we should pray with great patience and love for those about us, that God also will reveal to them the things that are necessary for salvation, so that they also can rejoice with us in the same thing. I know what it is to leave a place of work and employment and have a broken heart over people that you have prayed for, and you don't see any progress towards heaven in their life. We all have been there. I think probably most of us tonight looking out. But we need to covenant to pray with one another that we would remain faithful, nonetheless, to God's testimony and His truth. Surely these things were given for our encouragement and for our help and hope. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you are great, you are good, you're kind, and you have shown us things, great and mighty things, which others do not know. And Lord, we have been given great privilege. Help us not to act as spoiled children, stamping our feet and expecting things, Father, that you have not promised to give. But let us, rather in faithfulness, wait upon you, wait upon the Lord, and be encouraged to take from these truths, these wonderful psalms of praise, Lord, an attitude, a disposition of mind and heart that submits ourselves unto you in all of your creation and in all of your word, to see that you have spoken, oh, so clearly. And you've spoken to us in great love and kindness. And help us, our Father, to go with renewed vigor and challenge at the challenges that you put before us, so that we might be a praise to your name, that we might participate in that glory that you have shared, that you have given upon your church. Our Father, we pray now that you would be with us as we sing, and that you would go with us in our work and our labor this week. We thank you, Father, for what you are doing in each of your children. Continue with us. Lord, remember us, for we are weak, we are in need, and Father, you are great and mighty. And so we present our petitions, our cares, and our prayers to you this night in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.